We turn in the Word of God to Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Our theme this evening then is taken from the words of this verse, that same Jesus, that same Jesus. Throughout this week we've looked at who Jesus was, why he was crucified, what his death will surely achieve, the completeness of his death as an atonement for sin, and that he and all the blessings of salvation are freely offered to sinners in the preaching of the gospel, that the gospel of Christ is to be preached freely and indiscriminately, and that the blessings of forgiveness of sins through Christ are to be held out to sinners in the gospel. Now, our text refers to that same Jesus, and this evening we are seeking to give something of a summary and conclusion of all that we've been looking at throughout this week. That same Jesus, to whom does this refer when it says that same Jesus? Well, it's not talking about Mel Gibson's fabrication. It's not talking about any production of Hollywood purporting in an idolatrous manner to represent the divine Savior. The idea of making a film about the Lord Jesus is idolatry from the very beginning. You don't have to go and see it. You don't have to be able to say you've seen it to know that it's wrong. It's wrong from the word go, because God has not given us a film. He has not given us the license to make up our own ideas of what Jesus looked like, nor has he in any way condoned the making images of a divine person, which the Lord Jesus was. No, it's not Mel Gibson's fabrication that is being spoken of. It is the Christ of the Scriptures, the Christ who we can only know through the Scriptures, the one who is revealed in the Law and in the Prophets and in the Psalms and in the Gospels and in the Epistles. This Lord Jesus is the Jesus spoken of in our text, the biblical Christ. Now, what can we learn of this same Jesus? Firstly, that same Jesus who was always God. That same Jesus who was always God. In verse 21 of Acts 2 we read, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a quotation from Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. That same verse is also quoted in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 to 13, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture said, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there again, Joel chapter 2 verse 32 is quoted, and it clearly refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Joel 2:32, the word Lord in that verse in our Bibles is in capital letters, showing that there the Hebrew word is Jehovah. So that means that what was said of Jehovah is applied to the Lord Jesus here in this passage. So the Lord Jesus is Jehovah Jesus. He is eternally God. So Jesus of Nazareth was always Jehovah. He was always God. He was always the second person of the Godhead. That's why John the Baptist fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And the word Lord in Isaiah again is Jehovah. So John the Baptist came as the forerunner of Jehovah, our Lord Jesus. And that's why the verse goes on and makes straight in the desert a highway for our God. The Lord Jesus, that same Jesus, was always God and never stopped being God. There was never a point at which there were only two persons in the Godhead. The very idea is blasphemous. The Lord Jesus always was God. Always. But then secondly, that same Jesus became a man. That same Jesus became a man. You see that in verse 22, the Apostle Peter goes on, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." A man approved of God. The one who is Jehovah is here a man approved of God. Approved of God. That he was a man is amazing. That he was always God and yet became a man without ceasing to be God. God and man in two distinct natures. One person forever. But a man approved of God. That means he never sinned. He never did anything that displeased the Father. In our service this morning, we were looking at that passage in Matthew 12 where Isaiah 42 is quoted. "Behold, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." And that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of all other men, Psalm 143 verse 2 applies, "Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. None of us can be justified, declared not guilty, before God in ourselves. But this Jesus of Nazareth was a man approved of God. He never sinned. And he was a man approved of God, and who performed miracles, signs, and wonders, declaring who he was. The text there, verse 22, uses these three terms, which are used in a number of places, to describe the magnificent works of the Lord Jesus. Miracles and wonders and signs. Or sometimes the order is changed. Sometimes it's miracles, signs, and wonders. But these three terms are used in several places to describe the miracles of the Lord Jesus. What do they mean? Well, the miracle, the term miracle is a word that means powers, meaning that he performed works that displayed his divine power. That's their nature. The word wonders describes their effect. They caused wonder in others. And the word signs indicates their purpose. They were meant to point to something and to teach something. So they were miracles. That's what they were. The power of God was displayed. They were wonders. The effect was that people were amazed. And they were signs pointing to something. And in the case of the Lord Jesus, they showed him to be the Son of God. John chapter 20 and verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. You see, there's no need for more. No need for more miracles. These are written that ye might believe. Perhaps you think that the reason, if you're not a Christian, the reason you don't believe is because you haven't seen miracles and you say, I want proof. Well, the reason you don't believe is not because you haven't seen miracles at all. It's because you have an evil heart of unbelief. These are written. They're quite adequate and sufficient to declare to all generations to come that the Lord Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if you won't believe these signs written, then you won't believe whatever signs were given. And your hope of them is indeed vain and false. The reason you don't believe is because you don't want it to be true. So in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 and verse 27, the rich man is now in hell and he says to Abraham in paradise, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him, that's Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. If you won't listen to the Bible, then you won't listen. And nothing else will make any difference. You see, the rich man, or he was rich when he was in this world, but he was in hell. What he's really saying is, give them the opportunity that I didn't have. It's a complaint. But he didn't listen to Moses and the prophets. And if they won't, then someone going back from the dead won't make any difference. But these signs showed him to be the Son of God. They were works given him by the Father to do. But he performed them in his own name. That's the difference between Christ and the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New. The prophets performed wonders and spoke in the name of the Lord. The apostles performed wonders and spoke in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But Christ said, Verily, verily, I say unto you. Because he is God. He's not a spokesman of God. He is God, manifest in the flesh. And so he didn't act in the name of the Lord. He was the Lord. He is the Lord. Stretch forth thine hand. Rise up and walk. In his own name. Because he is the Son of God. So this was a man approved of God. He was always Jehovah, he was always God, but he became a man, and a man approved of God, authenticated by signs, showing he was the Son of God, and yet a man who never sinned. But then thirdly, that same Jesus was crucified. That same Jesus was crucified. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. We saw during the week that the ultimate cause of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus was the plan and purpose and decree of God. Verse 23 shows us that. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken. not just foreknowledge. God didn't just know it was going to happen. He decreed and purposed that it would happen. Determinate counsel. That means his plan determining that it should happen. And the reason he knew it would happen was because he planned and decreed that it would happen. That's why God knows the future, because he has planned and decreed the future. His foreknowledge is simply the knowledge of his own plan and decree of what will happen. But then the hands that took the Lord Jesus and crucified him were still wicked hands. It says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. That same Jesus whom ye have crucified. They did it. They did it in the plan of God. But they did it. God's plan was holy, but they did it, and their hands were wicked. You see, I can't understand that. Well, it's there in the Word of God. But it came about in the plan of God. Because Christ came as the substitute for sinners. Isaiah prophesied by the Spirit, for the transgression of my people was he stricken, and we esteemed him smitten of God and afflicted. And the angel declared, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's why the Bible, as we've seen, uses the word propitiation. A word almost gone out of use, but so important. It means bearing away the wrath of another, bearing away the wrath of God. The Lord Jesus came to bear away, to carry away, to take away, to suffer the wrath of God in the place of guilty men and women. We must hold on to that word and not let it go. It's a vital word. It translates a Greek word that is only rendered correctly by that word, propitiation. Atonement won't do. Atonement is true, but it's not the full meaning of that word. There are other places where atonement is the right word. That atonement conveys the idea of taking away sin. But propitiation tells us something more. It tells us that there is an offended party whose wrath must be borne. And that offended party is God. So that same Jesus was crucified because he was laying down his life for the sheep. He was bearing the wrath of God. He was bearing the righteous judgment of God in the place of sinners. But then fourthly, that same Jesus is now at the right hand of God. That same Jesus is now at the right hand of God. Verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, for he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. The Lord Jesus fulfilled Psalm 110, which is quoted here. He rose from the dead. He's now at the right hand of God. His resurrection demonstrates that he had borne the full wages of sin, that as the substitute of sinners, that he had fully borne the vengeance of God. As a divine person suffering in his human nature, he had fully taken the just judgment of God in the place of guilty men and women. And he ascended up to the right hand of God with all authority in heaven and on earth given to him. As the God-man Redeemer and as the mediator between God and men, he also reigns at the right hand of the Father. And from there he sends forth the Holy Spirit. He sent forth the Holy Spirit at Pentecost as a distinct promised foretold outpouring of the Spirit, demonstrating that he was exalted to the right hand of God. That's why back in verse 16 we read, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy," and so on. And it was happening there and then. The day of Pentecost was the fulfillment of this in the last days. Of course the day of Pentecost was in the last days. We saw that earlier this week, that the phrase "the last days" in the Bible does not mean the very end just before Christ comes. It means the whole period between Christ's first coming and his return in glory. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake to the fathers by the prophets, hath spoken in these last days by his Son. Hebrews 1 verse 1. In other words, Christ's coming ushered in the last days, and we've been living in the last days since Christ came into the world, and we'll be in the last days until the last day when he comes in glory. Keep that in mind. The phrase "the last days" in Scripture means the whole period between the first coming of Christ to redeem sinners and the second coming to judge the world. But the Lord Jesus, at the right hand of God, has been given the promise of the Father, and so he can send forth the Holy Spirit. He gave a distinct abundance of the Spirit at Pentecost, signaling that he was exalted and signaling that the church in the New Testament was to be more abundantly the age of the Spirit of God, of the greater abundance of the Spirit. But from the right hand of God, he sends forth the Holy Spirit to change the hearts of sinners so that they believe on his name. That's why at the end of this chapter, in verse 47, we read, "And the Lord," that's the Lord Jesus, "added to the church daily such as should be saved." So that same Jesus is now at the right hand of God, building his church by sending forth his Spirit, renewing the hearts of sinners, so that those who are ordained unto life believe. And fifthly, that same Jesus is made both Lord and Christ. Verse 36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." What does this mean? He is called the Christ of God. That means he's the anointed. Anointed in the Old Testament Hebrew is Messiah. In the New Testament Greek it's Christos, Christ. They both mean the same thing. Anointed. And anointing in the Old Testament was a sign of being set apart by God to particular office. Well, the Lord Jesus, as the God-man Redeemer, is the anointed. He is the appointed mediator between God and men. He is a prophet to send forth the Spirit to lead men to the knowledge of the truth. He is a priest to bring sinners into acceptance with God. And he is a king, the rightful king over all, and owned as king by those who are his. And he is both Lord and Christ, because he is Lord over all. The government is upon his shoulders. And the triune God, that within the triune Godhead, it is Christ the Redeemer, the one who became man, and who is now exalted to the right hand of the Father, that particularly exercises all the lordship and authority over all things. And God will judge the world through his Christ, this same Jesus. For God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, for he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So that the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son, because he is the Son of Man, because he is the Christ, because he is the Anointed. So that God, the glorious Jehovah, will vindicate his name and his honor, his authority and his justice through the Lord Jesus, Jehovah Jesus. That's why Jehovah, the Lord, in Isaiah 45 says that, as I swear, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. That's going to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. That's why in Philippians 2 we read that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that all ultimately will bow the knee to the Christ of God. Those who have by his grace begun to bow the knee in this world through the gospel and have trusted in him, at the day of God when the Lord Jesus shall appear, they shall rejoice and heartily own him. But those who have never bowed the knee in repentance and faith in this world, they shall bow the knee at the day of God in horror, in terror, as Christ Jesus appears, the judge of all the earth. Now then, what are we to learn from all this? First of all, the one who will judge you is the only one who can save you. The one who will judge you is the only one who can save you. The Lord Jesus will judge the world in righteousness. He shall gather all nations before him as the king, and he shall separate them as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. And he will say to those on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, for I never knew you. And the awesome thing is this, that it is the only Savior of sinners who will say to unsaved sinners, depart from me. Doesn't that show to you the utter hopelessness of those who appear before him in that day with their sins unforgiven? The only Savior, the one who in the days of his flesh said to sinners, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And here at the last, he says to those who never did come, depart. And if Christ says, depart from me to you, at that day, there will be no hope ever. Your ruin will be total and irreversible, beyond all improvement, and your misery beyond all alleviation forever. The Lord Jesus spoke very plainly of these things. The loving Savior spoke constantly of the fire that shall never be quenched. And it never will be quenched. Never. But he still says to sinners now, in this world, come. He says, come. That same Jesus who said, come unto me, while he was on earth, Now that same Jesus from the right hand of the Father sends forth his ministers to say to sinners in his name, come, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He still says come, and he still will give rest to sinners who come to him. That same Jesus, even though exalted, he still by the mouth of his servants is saying come. And you must come. You need to come. These Israelites in this text, they learned that they needed to come. And they learned because they learned that they were sinners. You see, how did they learn that? Because Peter said to them, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The Apostle Peter tells them, you've crucified the Christ of God. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Has God the Holy Spirit shown you your sin so that you are ready to say, what shall we do? Do you see your guiltiness? But you say, I haven't done what these people did. But you're still a sinner in the sight of God. And we find in the scriptures that the way the Lord saves sinners is by showing them that they're sinners and in need of salvation. In John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman, he speaks of the water springing up into everlasting life, the waters of life, and the woman really hasn't a clue what he's talking about. In verse 15, the woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. He's talking about the water of life, of salvation, from sin, from guilt, of peace with God, fellowship with God through his Son. And she says, give me this water, that I come not hither to draw. She's looking for something to make life a little easier. Is that all you want? Is that all you want? You're on the way to hell, and all you want is a bit of religion to make life a little smoother. But look what Christ says to her in John 4, verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he who thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. She's feeling a little unnerved. Christ knows, she knows, he knows she's an immoral woman. And so she says, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And then she diverts. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. But then see what the Lord Jesus says to her. Verse 22, ye worship you know not what. He's not going to let her have a little academic discussion about who's right, the Jews or the Samaritans. He says, you worship you know not what. Your religion isn't biblical, it's worth nothing. And neither's yours. If your Christianity isn't biblical, it's worthless. Absolutely worthless. Then in verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh. That Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. The Lord showed her her sin and her need of him. But perhaps you say, yes, that's all very well. These Jews in Acts 2, they killed the Christ of God. This woman lived in adultery. She was immoral. I'm not like either of those. Well, turn to Mark chapter 10. Let's see someone decent and respectable who came to the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest: go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. He is a promising young man. Obviously a decent, clean-living young man. And he says, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Wouldn't every evangelist love to have people coming saying that to him? But the response of the Lord Jesus isn't what we expect. We would expect him to say, "Well, trust in me, believe on me." But he doesn't. He says, "Thou knowest the commandments." What's the commandments got to do with it? It has everything to do with it. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. How do people know they're sinners? Unless the law of God shows them, as in a mirror, that they're sinners. But this young man didn't understand the law of God. So when the Lord Jesus gives him some of the commandments, he says, "I've kept all these. All these have I kept from my youth up." The poor young man hadn't a clue. He didn't understand the law of God. He thought that the law only meant the outward actions, and he'd led a decent life. So the Lord Jesus pins it down. He tells him to go and sell all that he has and come and follow. Christ has the right to do that to anyone, to tell them what to do. With everything they have, he has that right. But he went away sorrowful, grieved, for he had many possessions. He went away knowing that he was a sinner. He went away knowing that he was covetous, that he loved money, and he loved money more than anything else. He thought his only concern was to have eternal life, but he found that his real love was money. He went away sorrowful. Not converted, but not deceived that he was converted either. He went away knowing he was a sinner. Have you learned that you're a sinner? You see, in these services we've been having, we're not interested in slick techniques. This province has had far too much of that nonsense. Getting people to do something at a mission, put their hand up, sign a decision card, say the prayer after me, and then tell them they're saved. Nonsense. Do we find Christ and the apostles telling people to do those things? No, we don't. They tell people to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason there are so many people in this province who say, "Oh, well, I was saved once, but I've been backslidden." What they mean is they professed this conveyor belt approach, and they didn't have a clue what they were professing. They're not backslidden, they were just never converted. Somebody got them to do something and then told them they were saved. But the Bible doesn't do that. We're concerned about reality. Have you seen your sin? Have you seen your guilt before God? Do you see that you're a sinner in need of this Saviour, this same Jesus? Whether your sin is obvious, like those who crucified the Lord of glory, or like the woman of Samaria, or whether you're a nice, decent sinner like the man, the rich young man who came to the Lord Jesus, do you see that your guilt is great before God? Do you see that you deserve damnation? Have you seen that God requires perfection and purity, even in your thoughts? Or are you still like the rich young ruler before his awakening by Christ? All these have I kept from my youth on. You haven't. The Lord Jesus expounds some of the Ten Commandments in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. People say, wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody lived by the Sermon on the Mount? But we can't live by the Sermon on the Mount, not by nature. We're sinners, we have wicked hearts. The Lord Jesus showed that if we hate in our hearts, malice in our hearts, that's a breaking of the sixth commandment. Immoral lust in the heart is a breaking of the seventh commandment. Living for anything other than God is a breaking of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That is, before my face. Nothing else is to be supreme in our lives but God. Do you see your sins, that they are great, and that God is holy, and that he does punish sin? One of the greatest myths of the modern age is that God doesn't punish sin. And sadly, those who claim to be ministers of Christ have encouraged this myth and presented a false God, a God who doesn't punish sin. But that God doesn't exist. He doesn't. The God of liberalism, the God who is love but and nothing else, doesn't exist. He's an idol created by men who don't want to retain God as he really is in their knowledge. The living and true God with whom we will have to do is holy, and he does punish sin. Do you see that you're a sinner before this God? Yet your sins are not so great that Christ cannot save you, or that his mercy is not offered to you. He bore the sin of many. He bore the guilt of sin. And none who come to him will ever perish. But you must put all your hope in Christ. All of it, or you'll be lost. No one is on the road to heaven who doesn't know that he deserves to go to hell. If you don't think you deserve to go to hell, you can be sure you're on the way to hell. No one is saved by Jesus Christ who thinks that they could be saved some other way. No one is saved by Jesus Christ who thinks they can contribute anything towards their own acceptance before God. The very idea that you have something decent and good in you that can somehow, as it were, supplement, act as a contributing factor to your acceptance with God, that very thought is sinful and you must repent of it. Only those who come empty-handed, those who know they're sinners and deserving of the vengeance of God forever, and rightly so, but who come without money and without price to the Lord Jesus Christ, they only will be accepted by God. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. He will not always say, come to you. There is a cut-off point. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. But you're still in this world, and you're still hearing the gospel. And so the word of the Lord to you as a sinner is, come. To you is the word of this salvation sent. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must cry to him to deliver you from the just condemnation that your sin deserves, and to make you accepted before God. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. So you must come to God by him, and you will not be cast out.